The book of Judges, chapter 6, continuing our study of this book. I don't know if I've noticed this, and I don't know how to say it, but I'll just say it. It seems to me to be written differently than other Old Testament books of the Bible, and it's kind of very, it's going to be the wrong word. I don't mean to say unusual, but it seems to have a real unusual construction to it. And I can't decide if it's like super sophisticated or just it's written in a different sort of cultural context, so it just has a different flavor to it. But it really, in studying the book of Judges, it has a real unique flavor to it. I hope you understand that. There's a real sophistication to this book. And one thing we're going to explore in the future is, I've been talking about it, is the tie-ins between some of the heroes, so to speak. We looked at that. We ended last week's message of the call of Gideon with the birth narrative of the call of Samson. And remember, we looked at the parallel passages of the angel that approaches Gideon and the angel that approaches Manoah, and how very similar those accounts are. Really interesting. We skipped, actually, chapter 5, which is a song of Barak and Deborah, because there seemed to be tie-ins with them and Samson. So it really is fascinating how the author of Judges, who we don't know who it is perfectly, has really noticed these things and brought them out in a literary way. Of course, the tie-ins are God-ordained tie-ins, but the authors, being under the influence and inspiration of God, are highlighting this to teach us something. And he's teaching us about Israel. But we know, and I mentioned the verse in 1 Corinthians this morning, all these things are examples for us. We're learning about Israel, but we're learning about ourselves. Because I don't know, when I see Gideon, I see little glimpses of me. And, you know, I want to do right by God. But I'm, and I think each one of us can say this. We don't feel courageous enough. We don't feel like we can accomplish it. And God has to come back and say, no, you can do it. This is where we're at in chapter 6 here of Judges. God is calling Gideon, and Gideon is saying, okay, so you say I'm going to, liberate Israel from the Midianites. Yes. Okay, can you say that again? Can you help me understand? Are you really talking to me right now? And so we can pick on Gideon like we pick on Peter and we pick on so many people in the Bible. But, you know, we're just like them. And so, you know, I hope this is an encouragement to you and I, because the encouragement is not in Gideon sort of misstepping, but the encouragement is God is right there along with him, and he's right there along with us. Well, let's pray. And then we'll get started. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your authenticating signs, for your patience, for your love for us. And we know that the elders that have gone before us set up a real human pattern, one that we sometimes fall into. But Lord, you're always there. You were there for them, and you're there for us. We thank you, Lord, for your long-suffering and your kindness and your mercy. And we thank you for your wonderful spirit that empowers us to do your will in our lives. We commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're in Judges chapter 6. I want to read a little bit here because I don't want to do a full recap because we're moving forward. We know where we're at, but I'm going to read a little bit there, but I'm going to read forward in the chapter. We might touch on chapter 7, but I think we've got enough to work with in chapter 6. Patrick and Rachel, we have an outline, just a rough outline of the book of Gideon, of the book of the chapters that parallel to Gideon. You can put that up when you find that. But we're going to be reading here in chapter 6, and I'm going to start in verse 21, because this was one of the authenticating signs that Gideon requested of the angel. And so we'll read that, and then we'll read forward. I'm starting in Judges 6 and verse 21. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that's by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, but he did it by night. And so here you have God authenticating. So remember, in verse 21, it's very similar to what happened with Manoah for Samson. When he touched his staff in Samson's case, remember, he stepped up into the fire. So cool. I think the same thing happened here, but it just doesn't explain. It says, then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. How did he depart? Well, he might have departed the same way with Samson, which is so glorious. It's what angels do. And so here, Gideon, look at his response here. He sees God. He realizes that he's seen God face to face. Verse 22, "Alas, O Lord, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon has some knowledge. You have to remember the context we're in. Israel is progressively degrading in its knowledge of God. So it's getting spiritually, if we can say it this way, it gets spiritually dumber and dumber. We understand this because America is the same way, is it not? Yeah, I was talking to some guys on this basketball court. And they were playing basketball. And, of course, when people are on the property, you have to be careful. And we check out things and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I walked down there and I said, "Hey, guys, what you doing?" They're like, "Playing basketball." I said, "Okay." And so I was talking to them. And I figure, hey, you're on this property. You're gonna get a sermon. So it's just... So I said, hey, come here. Talk to me. And they're like, "Okay." You know? And I said, "So you guys know what the gospel is?" And you know what? They were just teenagers. You know what they said? "Oh, yeah, that's a form of music." And so, I mean, I chuckle right along with you. It's like, oh, yeah, they think gospel music because that's what they see on the award shows or whatever. And they hear about the gospel music. But in another sense, it's really sad. They don't know what the gospel is. If you were to ask somebody on the street 40 years ago, you think you would have got a different answer? So, you know, we're the same way. America, we're getting spiritually, Christianly, dumber and dumber. And we all have seen a lot of those ways. But Gideon still here possesses some knowledge. I want you to understand, we just read it, but his father, in his father's house, is an image of Ashtaroth, that's the grove. So it would have been some sort of a wooden idol to Ashtaroth, who is the consort of Baal. Baal is the male deity. Ashtaroth is the female deity. They're supposed to be married. Similar to Hinduism, where you have Shiva and Sita, I think is the name. So you have these types of married or pairs of deities in this manner. But this is his dad. But he's the one being called. And after he gets this sign, Gideon must have some sort of... the point I made last time is that I believe that the reason... And you're going to see this tonight in a big way. God is having so much patience with Gideon. And I said it before, but I believe it's because Gideon's heart is really right before God. God doesn't look on the outer countenance. He looks on the heart. He's seeing Gideon's heart, and he says, this is my leader. This is my guy. And we can kind of see that here, I think, because he says, verse 22, "Alas, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So he has some knowledge of what's happening. And God tells him three things. Look at verse 23. Three things. Number one, peace be unto thee. Isn't this what our God says all the time? This is what Jesus said. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, so give I unto you. Jesus is, we call him the King of Peace. He's the peace giver. I experienced this. The first thing I experienced when I was born again, I experienced a great just a wave of peace came over my life that I never had before. That's my testimony. I think each one of you probably seeing some head shake, you know, that you had some form of that. That was like one of the number one things that I had. I just all of a sudden had a sense of peace. Peace unto thee, he says, and fear not. This is just like our God too. So these two statements are so consistent all the way through Scripture. You can't see God because God is holy. We talked about this in Sunday school class. Sin cannot come into the presence of a holy God. But Isaiah in chapter 6 comes into the presence of God, and an angel makes provision for Isaiah to be there. Takes a coal off the altar, puts it on his lips. And so Isaiah, you know, could for that moment stand, you know. And we don't know how God works these things out, but God said, no, you're okay. Now, Gideon, you know, I don't want to get too deep into it, but Gideon saw the angel of the Lord. He wouldn't have seen the triune God that would have been, say, in the presence of Moses. I think it's a different thing. So Gideon's going to be okay, but he understood that this was the divine presence. This is why we would say, you know, unequivocally, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is divinity that he's coming in contact with. Same thing with the three men that come to Abraham's tent under the oaks of Mamre. They know it's divinity. Two angels and the angel of the Lord. And then the third thing he says, thou shalt not die. So these are gracious words. And he says to him in verse 24, he gives him a name. He called it Jehovah Shalom. This is the God of peace, or the God who brings peace. Isn't that beautiful? And you've heard some of these studies of names of God. We have the glass right behind me that has all these names of God. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, and God Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. And apparently this became something of a good placard in their day, because they still understood that it was there in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. But I want you to see here in verse 25, something starts to happen. Because he gives this in verse 25 through 26, a divine command. He says, go and take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock, 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal. Why would God do this? Well, on the one hand, it's going to be good marketing. And I'll tell you this in just a second. This is going to cause a big, big stir. God knows how to create his own PR. He doesn't need our help. And this is going to cause a huge stir. But also, when a person comes into service for God, there is a blamelessness that needs to accompany that person. I'm thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 3, because it says a pastor, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a pastor must be blameless. Not perfect, because there are no perfect pastors. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives a litany of requirements of the man of God if he's going to serve vocationally as a minister, right? And this blamelessness doesn't mean perfection. I believe in the passage the blamelessness is the category, and everything below that comes after blamelessness defines what blamelessness is. Husband of one wife, his children are not tearing the church apart. And, you know, if he can't rule his own house, how will he rule the church, it says. So read 1 Timothy 3. It says that he shouldn't be a striker. He shouldn't be a brawler. It has all of these requirements. This defines blamelessness. But how can Gideon serve as a judge if his own dad has an altar to Baal? You see how this is a problem? So what God is in essentially, now we don't know anything else about Gideon's life. We only know what God has told us. But this is a big deal. So we actually understand this. There's a blamelessness that Gideon must possess. And so he has to kind of clean up this situation. Now the thing that strikes me is that amid, and we're going to see it again here in just a minute, in end of chapter 6. Amid all of this call to ministry, God calls Gideon, and Gideon says, well, are you sure I can do this? And God says, you're going to be my guy. And Gideon says, I'm not sure about this. But in verse 25 through 26, God says, do it. And Gideon's like, oh, I got this. Do you get that? It's like, it's almost, I'm sorry if I'm reading between the lines, this is just my opinion. I think Gideon knew this was a problem. And now he has permission to go to his own father's house and tear down that rotten altar that he knows is wrong. And so Gideon's like, I will happily do that. You know, is there ever a thing in your life and you see it and it's just there and you know it's wrong and you pass by it every, I'm just making this up. You pass by it every day and you go, that is wrong. Whatever that is, that's wrong. And then maybe years go by, maybe all this time passes, and you know in your heart that is wrong. And then one day, someone gives you the opportunity to address that wrong. You don't have to think about it. That's why here, in verses 25 all the way down to 32, Gideon, no problem. Tear down this altar. I don't need any authenticating sign from God, Gideon might say. Let's go. So he gets this divine command starting in verse 25. And then verse 27, here's his personal response. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. So there's no question, there's no, God, do you really want me to do this? Gideon's doing it because he knows it's the right thing. He knows his dad's in the wrong. And that he could not do it by day, they did it by night, end of verse 27. A lot of people will comment on this, that Gideon is still afraid, and so he does it by night, and he's kind of a coward, that sort of thing. I don't take that as cowardice. This is just my opinion. I take this as wisdom. You know, sometimes you just have to do things the right way. It just helps to just apply a little wisdom to a situation. Sometimes we think as Christians, because we're right, we can just barrel into a situation with sharp elbows and just because, hey, God's on our side, so, you know, everyone else, forget you. And I'm sorry, Christian, you and I, we need a thing. It starts with a T, it's called tact. Or it starts with a W, we need wisdom. So before you start anything, any project or any ministry, you and I need to just back up a little bit and say, Lord, how would you have me to do this? Because I don't want to go into a situation with sharp elbows. Now, this is a sharp situation. This is going to be a problem because in the land, this Baal worship is a big, big deal. But I believe this is an act of wisdom. Gideon is going to do it. Is going to do it by night so he can get it all done. And then you have, starting in verse 28, the public reaction. I'm not sure. Did I read verse 28 yet? When the men of the city arose early in the morning, this is chapter 6, verse 28. Behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. And the grove, the Ashtaroth that was near it, was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. So Gideon did exactly what the Lord told him to do. This is literally a recapitulation of his instructions. Verse 29. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired, they asked and said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die. Because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? The word plead here means to make a claim or make a petition. Think of a courtroom, and you have a complaint, and you go into a courtroom. Think of, remember the People's Court? You know, and you got the two people, and they come, and now they have all these different shows. I can't keep track of them, but the People's Court with Judge Joe, what's his name? That was the good one. And they come in a plea, and the one guy says, you know, we had this, and this guy did. They come in with a complaint. They come in with a plea. It's a complaint, but it's an official complaint. This plea is like a legal proceeding. So you think of the men of the city, and in the ancient Near East, what they would do is if you had a complaint like this, you see Boaz do this in the book of Ruth, they come to the gate of the city. Now, they don't say where they're meeting, but it could have been in the gate of the city. They're having an official, for their culture, a courtroom proceeding. Who did this? Now, remember, this is on the actual property of Joash. It doesn't really give a description, but Joash would have been the caretaker of this altar. So it's real personal for him, right? And he says, bring out thy son. And Joash said, will ye plead for Baal? Are you going to bring the complaint for this God? Your Baal is a god. Now remember, Joash is the one who's the sponsor of this altar, so he's in it with all the rest of them. But let's just, let's just make this up for a minute. This is a little sanctified imagination here, okay? There is evidence to think that Gideon has a pure heart toward God. And Joash is here in this home where he has an altar to Baal. So you think at some point during dinner when they're eating together that maybe Gideon said, hey, Dad, do we really need this altar here? Can you imagine this conversation? Hey, Christian, you have any unbelieving family members? You ever sit down with them and they say, why do you go to church all the time? Why do you like that stuff? Hello? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Why do you go to church? Why do you like that stuff? So can you hear, just in our imagination, maybe a conversation between Joash and Gideon. And Gideon maybe at certain times would have complained to his dad and said, I don't think that's right. And his dad saying, well, this is the way it's done. This is the new way in Israel. How do you know that Baal and Yahweh aren't the same God? You know how these kind of talks go. There are many ways to God, you know. So maybe Joash is making the excuses, and Gideon, out of respect for his dad, is saying, well, I don't think it's right. And then he, you know, goes and does his thing. So maybe there's a whole history here. Because Joash seems to pretty quickly switch sides. Which would seem to be, you'd think that Joash would be the one taking up the mantle for Baal, but maybe some seeds have already been planted in Joash's mind and heart because his son has a heart for God. So Joash says, will ye plead for Baal? Well, Baal's your God. Why don't you let him bring his own complaint? Will ye save him? Verse 31. He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Pretty good case that Joash is making here, right? Pretty persuasive. He seems to have silenced the other complainants there. Verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal plead against him. It means let Baal plead. Let Baal plead against him because he hath thrown down his altar. So you're going to see in the narrative, Gideon, this is an alternate name for Gideon. He is called Jerubbaal. And when I talk about PR, the reason I mention that is because the fact that Gideon now gets a name. This has gone out. And people are now talking about it. I mean, this happens in our own culture. Things happen in, I don't know, Montana. And it comes out in the news. Some guy, you know, did this or that, and then it hits the news and everyone's talking about it. And sometimes I wonder why some stories make the news and some other stories don't make the news. Well, they're, you know, journalists, they, you know, they manage all these things. They want certain stories to come out, and then they're not interested in other stories. It's all about ratings. But in this day, without the help of the media, you have people talking. What are they talking about? Did you hear what happened? Someone threw down an altar of Baal, and they made this sacrifice. This would cause quite a stir. In fact, in the future, in Israel, there would be a very similar stir that would happen. This account comes in 1 Kings chapter 18. Do you know what I'm talking about? This is Elijah, who also fought against Baal. Apparently, Baal worship was in the land for quite a number of years. That's why a lot of archaeologists, when they look at Israel, they say, well, Israel in the old days, they weren't monotheists. And so why do they come to that? And remember the little video that we showed? People think that Jewish people were not monotheists until after the Persian Empire. Well, part of the reason they think that is because the stones in the ground in Israel show that they were worshiping Baal. Let me say it this way. The testimony of Israel left a lot of idolatry behind. And hey, Christian, what testimony are you and I leaving behind? What's the evidence of our walk of faith that we leave behind that our children are going to see when you die and your loved ones are going through your belongings? Are they going to find an altar to Baal anywhere? You know what I'm talking about. You know, there's a song. May those that come behind us find us faithful. Right? Well, there are stones in the ground that show that Israel wasn't being faithful. So they themselves are the ones that actually are causing confusion for us because their testimony was not pure. So let that be a warning to us that our own testimony. When I got married, I shouldn't tell this story. When I was in college, I had photos of all the parties because at fraternity parties, they would take photos and all that kind of stuff. And so I had all this stuff in boxes, and I knew where it was. It was in the attic and all this kind of stuff. When I got married, I went and I found all those party photos, and I burned them. I dug them all out. Because you know what? Honestly, I didn't want any of my kids to find any of that junk. I didn't want my wife finding that junk. I went and I destroyed it because that's where it belonged. And you know what? Some of us, we can't help the history that we have. But be like Gideon. You go find that altar, you dig it up, you tear it down. Because we at least have that control. Amen? This is what Elijah did. This is Elijah. And you don't have to turn. Well, you may turn there if you like. I'm just going to read quickly. But it's 1 Kings 18. In verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, this is so classic. This is one of those classic Bible moments. And he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. What a powerful sermon. Make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Moses said a similar thing. And listen, this is a question we have to ask ourselves today. Who will you serve? The world or God? Well, how long are you and I going to be halt between these opinions? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You make your voice heard. You make your vote count. You stand on the one who has promised eternal life to you. In verse 26, it says, then they get their turn. Of course, this is a competition. and the priests of Baal, they get their turn to offer a bullock, and they took the bullock that was given to them, and they dressed it, and they called upon the name of Baal. Remember, we're talking about, will Baal plead? Hey, if Baal's unhappy about his altar being thrown down, let him bring his own complaint. Well, this is very similar to what's happening with Elijah, because the priests of Baal are saying, we are calling out to you to answer from heaven. They called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. Why? Because idols don't answer. And I love this. This is Elijah. He's a little cheeky, I guess the British would say. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. He's saying, you got to call louder because your god doesn't hear you. Maybe he's on the phone. You got to call louder. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner. So isn't this so much like what's happening here with Gideon's father? Hey, if Baal's a god, let him plead for himself. One of my favorite psalms for this is Psalm 115. And it goes into a long explanation. Listen to this. So wonderful. Psalm 115:1. It says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. And they that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, for he is our help and shield. It's beautiful. Listen, our God is the God who speaks, the God who moves, the God who acts. Their God doesn't even talk. He can't even complain when you rip down one of his altars. He's silent. And so the courtroom adjourns, and that's it. You hear nothing more of it. And then it seems like we're in Judges 6:33. It seems like the whole narrative switches to another focus. But I want to assure you, there is really good reason that we shift right into verse 33. Let's read this and then we'll come back to it. This is Judges 6:33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, and then he goes into another thing there. But here we have in verses 33 through 35, we have the gathering of these many tribes together into an army. So at first blush, you see this, God calls Gideon, and then they have this discussion, and Gideon is quizzing God, and they're talking, and then he makes this offering to God, and then he tears down an altar, and then he pulls an army together. It's like it's all happening so quickly. But I want you to understand, and I think this is really important, that this army is coming together because they've heard about Gideon. They've heard about Jerubbaal, this guy who has thrown down the altar of Baal. And now he's talking about, now he, verse 33, they are being gathered together in the valley of Jezreel. And when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he blew a trumpet. So he is calling Israel unto himself. Well, PR has that sort of way of doing that, doesn't it? He's got everyone's attention at this moment. Now, this wasn't his plan necessarily. He was just obeying God. But isn't it wise of God to do it this way? God, through these circumstances, has got everyone's attention. We're going to not get to it tonight probably, but in chapter 7, we're going to see how far Gideon's reputation has traveled. It actually travels out into the Midianites. They actually are hearing about this Gideon. And they talk about the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So it's fascinating, but in verse 34, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Hebrew word here means to put on like a garment, to be clothed. Literally, he is clothed in the Spirit of the Lord. And this is what we typically see in the Old Testament of someone who is being activated by God. We see this with Saul, King Saul. We see it with David. Oftentimes, especially with the judges, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them in moments of service and then goes away at other times. So this is unique to the Old Testament because, Christian, for you and I, you received the clothing of the Spirit of the Lord at the moment that you were born again. He clothed you, the Bible says, with his righteousness. That is a present possession that you have right now, this clothing of the Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? And what's the context here? Now, remember, this is all meaningful. What is the context in verse 34? The context is Gideon has been called to service. He's been called into the service of God. So, okay, Christian, how about you? You've been clothed in the Spirit of God. What's happening with you? Well, have you and I been called into service? Yes, we have. What's our service? You tell me. To be witnesses. I heard you, whoever said that. We are called, Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me to the four corners of the earth. And everywhere in between. You say, Pastor Farley, I just don't feel like God's using me very much. You don't have a choice. God's already using you. To how much of an extent you want God to use you. Well, that has to do with our communion with Him and how we tear down the idols in our life. Paul talks about tearing down those fortresses in our lives that dog us constantly, the sin that does so easily beset us, Paul talks about. But you have the same Spirit of the Lord that Gideon has here in verse 34. Praise God. But he is clothed with this Spirit because they've all heard about this Gideon. His reputation apparently spread from that incident, and these various tribes are now rallying around him. But now verse 36, and this is really fascinating. Let me read this to the end. Verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. By the way, that has a question and an answer in the same sentence, right? If you'll do this, you know, like you said. Okay, stop. Let's have a lesson here. When God says it, it will happen. End of lesson. It's just like, you know, if I say it, it might happen. If you say, Brother George, if you say, Pastor Farley, let's go to lunch at Cracker Barrel, I'll say, yeehaw, meet you too. And then I might call, you know, I'm not feeling well today and I can't go because it was my turn to pay and so I'm just not going to go. So, you know, when it's me, you're not ever sure what you're going to get. When it's God, if He says it, it will happen. So with that knowledge, let's read this verse again. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early in the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. That's grace, by the way. It's a bowl full. It's not just some water. It's a bowl full of water. Verse 39, and Gideon said unto him, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak this once more. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and let all the ground there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Why does there even be an if in that sentence? You see, here we know this as putting out a fleece. And this is a practice. And, you know, in general, putting out a fleece, I don't generally have a problem necessarily with putting out a fleece. Although, what Gideon has done here is generally regarded as foolish. One commentator said this. He says, this text has nothing to do with discovering the will of God. The divine will is perfectly clear in Gideon's mind. His problem is that with his limited experience, with God, he cannot believe that God always fulfills his word. The request for signs is not a sign of faith, but a sign of unbelief. You say, well, Pastor Varley, when did God say anything? Well, okay, let's have a review. Judges 6:14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of Midianites. Have I not sent thee? 6:14. 6:16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midians as one man. Okay, so now God has said it twice. Verse 21, and the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand, the flesh and the leavened cakes. The angel of the Lord departed out of sight. That is in response to Gideon saying, show me a sign that you talk with me. Verse 21, that's the sign. So three times Gideon saying, hey God, really? And God says, yes. 6:23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Four times already, twice he has specifically said, Gideon, you're going to do this. And the other two times, he's assuring Gideon, it's me, I'm talking to you, it's all going to be good. And now Gideon comes again? And he wants more assurances? Listen, here again, we have the fact that Gideon's heart is right. And so God is being very, very patient with him. And so he puts out the fleece. We have to remember, and I mentioned this last time, but I want to just repeat this. God wants to give you signs. I believe he actually does want to give you signs. We remember oftentimes, because of the discussions between the Pharisees and Jesus and Herod, because the Pharisees say, show us a sign, and Jesus is like, you're not getting any sign except the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights and such things. So, and he doesn't even speak to Herod. Jesus doesn't want to give signs to these people. But don't you remember, to the disciples, he was giving signs all the time. In Deuteronomy 6:22, the Lord showed signs and wonders and a great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household. John 20:30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Over and over, God is, in the Old Testament and the New, he does actually want to give signs to those who love him, to those who are already exercising faith toward him. God, maybe we call it this way, assurances. Does that make sense? God is a God of assurances. But to the skeptic, to the doubter, Matthew 16:21, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came tempting him and desired him that he would show a sign from heaven. Nope, not for you, buddy. John 4:48, then said Jesus, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So for the skeptic, for the doubter who wants to walk by sight and not by faith, they don't get signs. So what this is saying here to me is that Gideon has a faithful heart. And so God is being really gracious to him, even though what he's asking is kind of immature. Now, what is this business of putting out fleeces? Because people do that nowadays. You hear people say, I put out a fleece to the Lord, and this sort of thing. Should we do this? Should we not? My answer to you would be, it really, truly depends upon the circumstances. Let me tell you a story about a person that I know, this would be the wrong way. Now, this individual, at the time of the incident, and even now, would not describe themselves as a born-again Christian. They might describe themselves as a Christian, but they would not say, I'm a born-again believer, bless God, I believe the Bible, and that sort of thing. This individual told me that he was seeing this girl. He was dating a girl in college. And he was wondering, is this the one for me? Now, these are important decisions, right? And he was wise enough to say, you know, I really need to know, is this the right girl for me, or should I, you know, think about other things? And that's a very reasonable question to ask oneself. So he's at this party, and he has a coin. And he's at, and this is a true story, he's in the middle of this party with all these people around, is a railing. And it just happens to be at this main thoroughfare at this particular place. And he sets the coin on the railing. And he says, you know, spirit in the sky, or, you know, what, I don't know what verbiage he specifically used. But he said, if that coin is still there on the railing after the party's over, then I know this girl is for me. Now, we laugh, but people do this, folks. People do this stuff all the time. And it is laughable, because I got to tell you, that's downright pagan when you think about it. But we do it because we want to know, and we want signs. But this sign, and this is why I use the term pagan, this sign is on my terms. See, what God typically does is he'll give you a sign, but it's always on his terms. Now, let me share with you, maybe now, the Christian manner of how a Christian might do this. Let's say a guy's looking for a job, and he's got like three different places that he's looking for a job. And place A, that's the job you want. Oh man, that's the place. I just want that job so bad. And then he applies to that. And then he applies to the second place and the third place. And He would be happy working at any place, right? Because you wouldn't apply to a place you don't want to work. So he prays to God and says, Lord, thy will be done. I really want place A because that's just really great. But Lord, I want to know your will for my life. And I just pray that whichever one of these three places offers me a job, that would be your will for my life. See, God's will can be worked out in our lives through circumstance. Now, I've preached whole messages on how to discern God's will for your life. The number one way is through His Word. We know His will through His Word. Should I divorce my wife? Well, I think the answer is pretty much no to that one. I think that's written down. We can have a chat about that one. But there are some things in the Bible that are pretty clear, and God says this is the way it ought to be. But there are some things like, what job do I take? That's not written in the Bible. How do I deal with that? Circumstance is a way that oftentimes we distill or discern the will of God. So this young guy, he gets an answer from place A, and they say, not interested. And of course, he's disappointed, but he takes solace in the fact, I've prayed about this, and the Lord answers. We say it this way. If the Lord closes a door, what's the saying? He'll open a window. Yeah. So God will make a way when there seems to be no way, right? And so this young man, is he putting out a fleece? Well, You could say that he's kind of putting out a fleece. He's saying, Lord, let it be your will, whatever it be, Lord. And so the place number two answers and says, you know, we want to give you a job, give us a call, la da da da. But he hasn't heard from the third place because he's just trying to discern the will of God. So he calls them and they're like, you know, we're just not sure. And so blah, blah, blah. And so the way the circumstances work, the B section are the ones that respond, and he has discerned the will of God. And so then he sits there and says, thank you, Lord, you've made your will plain. I believe that is a effective and a reasonable way to discern the will of God through circumstance. The reason that Gideon was probably wrong in his actions were because, and I just shared you the verses, he's already been told that God's going to do this. God already told him. This is not about Gideon actually discerning the will of God, because, listen to me, he's already been told what the will of God is. This is a commentary, verses 36 down to the end of the chapter. This is a commentary on the graciousness of a loving God. Because Gideon has grown up in, maybe we'll say it this way, maybe he grew up in a non-Christian family. Maybe he was a bus kid. Am I talking our language here? His parents didn't go to church, but they put him on a bus and the Baptist church picked him up. And so he heard things in Sunday school all his life, and he grew up and he started getting a job, and he really wasn't a churchgoer, but he knew who God was. And he knew certain things in his heart were the right thing, but he didn't really know who God is. Do you understand what I'm talking about? There are people that fit that mold that I just shared with you. There are thousands upon thousands just all around this church. They grew up with God, but they're not really sure how to interact with Him. Listen, they have no experience with God. But listen, Christian, the more that you exercise faith and the more experience you have with God, the more, I don't know, courageous you're going to be able to be. The more that you understand and you can call upon His faithfulness and say, Lord, you were faithful at this time and this time and this time. I'm calling upon you to be faithful this time. And I'm telling you, Christian, take heart. It does take some years to do that. But that's like everything good in life. You have to build up to it. Benjamin Disraeli, the former Prime Minister of Britain in the 1800s, he said, the secret to success is constancy to purpose. Our purpose is to serve the living God. And the more constant that you and I are in that service, the more spiritual success that you'll have coming through that service. Let's cut Gideon a break. He didn't have a lot of experience with God. So he was just, if I can say it this way, he was doing the best he could. And you know what? I like Gideon. He was looking right at God and he was like, hey, I want to know this. And God's like, okay, Gideon, I'll give you. I'm not only going to give you the dew, I'm going to give you a whole bowl full of it. A whole bowl full of it. And so this speaks to how patient and loving God is. Amen?